Well, it has been a great series. It's been a very heavy series going through Acclaimed. I knew it was pretty heavy when, after dealing with failure, depression, suicide, suffering, I'm thinking, addiction, this is going to be a fun morning. Like, so that is what we're going to be looking this morning, looking at addiction and looking how the gospel reclaims us. And if you haven't been here, we've been looking this series to see how God finds what is lost and repurposes it and redeems it. And repurposes what is found. That this is beautiful thing about the gospel, that in the wreck of our lives, in the ruin of our sin and of our shame, and of the things that have been done to us, the things that we've experienced, the things that we've done unto others, that in the midst of these shambles, we find the God who comes and intercedes and intervenes, and who brings the beauty from the ashes. And this morning, this may be one of those mornings that you realize that I just feel a lot of ashes in my life. I feel that there is this utter brokenness that I can't even seem to explain in my life. And when we pray that you will experience God's grace. I mean, are you in need of some grace this morning? Does anyone need some good news? Or just me? Just me. Three of us. Four of us this morning. The rest are like, I'll take it or leave it. But this morning we want to come. And so we come to God's word to hear from him and to find hope even for those who struggle with addiction, which, as you soon will be, find out, is a lot more than you may have thought when you walked in the room. So please turn take your Bibles this morning. If you don't have one, there should be one around you, and you should be able to find it on page 943. We're going to Romans chapter 7. Romans, one of the greatest theological treaties in the New Testament, written by the Apostle Paul, where we have seen throughout this book that we are sinners by nature, that we are broken, that all of us have sinned, all of us fallen short of the glory of God, and that we are in desperate, desperate need of someone to intervene. And so in chapter 7, there's been this emphasis upon the law and understanding the relationship of the law to the Christian. And in verse 15, we begin to see the shift. Starting in verse 15. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is just what I keep on doing. Does anyone understand this? Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, so then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk according to the flesh, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you as people who struggle, as people struggling with a war that is going on within our very souls that we don't even understand ourselves. Why we do the things we do and don't do things we know we should do. And Father, as those who've struggled with that, perhaps struggling with the ruin that is making of our lives, struggling with the shame and the guilt of what we've done in the past, the ruined reputations, the Their whole lives seem to fall apart before us. Lord, we come. And we come as Humpty Dumpty after taking a great fall. And wonder, can anyone put Humpty Dumpty back together again? And so, Lord, this morning we pray that we would see our great problem that we have within and the great solution that is given us in Jesus. And so, Lord, would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear? For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Now, how many are baseball fans? All right, a few of you. All right, and for the rest of you, it's October. Do you know what that means? What is it? What's going on? World Series. And the World Series has the epic underdog. I mean, he makes like the Cubs look like winners, right? And that is the Kansas City Royals. And if you watched news, the sport news at all this last week, you saw that this Cinderella story almost didn't happen because of an addiction. Now, the addiction was not to alcohol, narcotics, or the typical culprits. It was actually something far more sinister. It was an iPad app called Clash of Clans. Have you ever seen that one? This one right here. Apparently, one day, Jared Dyson, who's on the reserves, introduced Lorenzo Cain to the game. Now, Lorenzo already had a struggle, we'll say, with gaming. In fact, when he was drafted, he barely could press pause on Madden to answer the phone to see that he had just been drafted into the major leagues. That's how bad it was. And so next thing you know, this addiction begins spreading throughout the locker room. And guy after guy become more consumed with how they're doing in this game than how they're doing on the actual baseball game. They had a 10-game losing streak. All being pointed right back to this very addiction with this video game. I mean, they started talking the language. I'm surprised they didn't start dressing up like the characters every day when they showed up on the baseball field. And it got so bad they had to have team meetings. I mean, team meetings to address. We have a problem, guys, in the locker room. It's your iPads. The Clash of Clans. And what we find happening is that all of a sudden, all these guys are confronted with their addiction. And it's so funny hearing the response. You would think this was someone who had this horrific life and everything had gone wrong. And they had just been on the bottle left and right. And he says this. He says, when they addressed the problem, we had to put the video game to the back burner. He said, I'm ending it. I'm winding it down. I'm toning it down. I'm trying to tone it down. It's going to be hard, but I'm trying to tone it down. For a video game! It's not even a real one, it's an iPad game. It's not something you've spent $60 for your Xbox. It's a free app. I'm trying, I don't know, it's going to be really hard, really hard. You know, every time we see a baseball player addicted to an app game, every time we see a celebrity shoplifting, a politician getting busted for solicitation, an already beautiful woman going under the knife, we often wonder, what were they thinking? How could they act this way? I mean, there seems to be no rhyme or reason. And we think to ourselves, if only I looked like her, I would never go under the knife. If only I had his power, his prestige, I would be happy all the time. Everyone would want to listen to me. My dog doesn't even like listening to me. I mean, that would be amazing. If only I had the success like so-and-so, then I would feel fulfilled as an individual. Our if-only statements tell us that if we only had those things, we would never struggle like they do. Which seems a rather pertinent point. Until you begin looking under the surface of your own life, have you ever struggled to understand yourself and your actions? Think of all the times you've beat yourself up for an action and you wonder time and time again, why did I do that? What possessed me? Why would I go to that level? Why would I go to that individual? Why would I go to that experience? Or if you're a parent, think of the aggravation that despite every amazing parenting tactic that you learned online on Pinterest, somehow, still, you cannot keep your kid from painting the cat. And every time they do it, you come up and you ask them, why did you paint the cat again? And what is their answer? I don't know. Right? We all know the answer. And so often we don't grow beyond that answer. But as life goes on, we do too. We don't paint cats, hopefully. Maybe some of you do. We may need to talk. But we do things we don't understand. As we get older, as we seem to know ourselves more and more, we still don't get at moments why something comes out of our lips or like, where did that come from? Why did I just lie there? Why did I just say this? Why did I just do that? Why all these things? And you see, as Paul will help us understand this morning, the problem is that underneath the surface, all of us without exception are addicts. Now, what happens in chapter 7 is that Paul's going to look at the law and say how the law is good. And it begins to reveal things in me. And we find in verse 15 a shift. Everything prior to that has been in the past tense. And something changes. And Paul begins focusing on himself. And seeing as I look to law, as I look to what's good, and I begin seeing my own sin, he begins looking inside of him and seeing that it's not just, I know I do some bad things, but I consistently, compellingly, irresistibly seem to do them over and over and over again. You know, some have tried to argue that this passage is, it's talking about Paul before he was a Christian. You know, Christians don't struggle this way. Christians never get addicted to anything. Uh-uh. He went from past tense to present. Paul is giving us a backstage pass to the various struggles of his life. And what he is showing us is that even the Apostle Paul, which can we all agree that he's probably a little higher us on the spiritual maturity scale? Everyone agree? You know, wrote a lot of the New Testament. You know, saw Jesus after the resurrection. All right, can we all agree on that? All right, so he goes, I'm so screwed up, I don't even understand myself. I keep on doing things I don't want to do. Over and over and over again. Present tense. And what scholars agree is that as they look to this, when he is sharing his own dilemma, he is pointing to all of ours. That it's this kind of using the first person to be a representative of all of us. That this is all of our stories. That all of us are doing things that we don't understand because all of us are addicts. Because sin makes you an addict. You may wonder, like, what really is addiction? It really didn't seem to show up in our vocabulary until about 1909. But a general definition is this, that addiction is, that's mathematics. Addiction is the state of being enslaved to a habit, a practice, or something that is psychologically or physically habit-forming to such an extent that its cessation causes severe trauma. You know, typically we think of addiction purely in its more readily visible forms. We think of alcohol, narcotics, pornography, or gambling. But what we learn from the royals and probably from your own experience, that the problem goes far more deeper than that. We begin seeing that we can become attached, we become addicted to anything, anyone, any desire, and both will inevitably destroy our lives, but maybe just at different paces. Clash of Clans may take a little bit longer than cocaine. It just speeds up the process. You see, when we become addicted to these things, when the power of the addiction takes over us, it begins to destroy us. It may be the shopping addiction that is racking up debt and destroying your marriage. It's your smartphone, internet, social media addiction. Not that any of us struggle with that. Not in this room. That's sucking the living out of your life. And you're content to watch other people's seemingly perfect lives from a distance. Isn't it funny, like on Facebook and everything, it just kind of seems either life's amazing or horrible. You know, you're either like, I thank God I'm not them, or oh my goodness, their life seems so perfect. I mean, all the pictures are perfect and we're set up and we use nice little filters on Instagram to make it look that much more perfect and professional. And we find ourselves just sitting, looking, and scrolling, not really living life. It can be the sports addiction that robs and monopolizes your time, your thoughts. I mean, guys, how much facts do you understand and remember from like the 1984 Cubs like roster? I know some of you. You can rattle off everyone and their statistics. Like, this thing is full of something, but it's usually useless. It robs your affections. I mean, that's a problem most of us guys have. In a majority of our life, we're kind of like passionless. Until our favorite team's on. Seeing grown men hug one another in exuberation. To see grown men like jump and squeal. Like, what has gone on? Are you possessed? Yes. The Bears actually scored and won a game. It's amazing. You know, we look at these things and we find all these things begin to rob us. You see, if we're really honest with ourselves, we all have an irrational yet irresistible pull to someone, something, some desire. And when we really try to dissect it, we realize that we just don't understand it. That is exactly what Paul is addressing here in chapter 7. And it's helpful as we look to the biblical account to also understand what science has taught us. You know, this past week I did a lot of research on addiction and how it affects the body. Now, it's really interesting that there's this basic balance in your mind and your body. They call it the ecology of the brain. There's an equilibrium that is extremely important that has been acknowledged by both Eastern and Western medicine. And so there's this delicate balance that must happen among the chemicals, the cells, and the system of cells in your body. And see, when your equilibrium is thrown off, stress happens. Stress involves both the alarms and the coping mechanism. And what happens is that you begin having feedback. So the idea is that when all of a sudden there's this basic peace, equilibrium, and then something disturbs it. So let's say we're talking and you're a loud talker. Hey, how you doing, man? It's great. You're like, I am 5 inches away from you. Please slow it down. Quiet it down a little bit. That's feedback. So there's the equilibrium is out of balance. You try to address it. When the addressing doesn't work, we go to step two. And the neurologist explained it kind of like this, that it's kind of like all of a sudden you like poke your eardrums out and then you begin trying to make their mouth stop. Stop the pain. Stop, my ears are bleeding now, literally, because I had to stop it because they were figuratively doing it beforehand. That there's this begin to affect, that we begin to inhibit the things that's causing this lack of equilibrium. And as that happens, all of a sudden our tolerance builds. And from there we move to adaptation. And so what happens there is that all of a sudden there is this massive movement to solve the issue. And then because that issue keeps there, or you keep on depending on a certain thing to help bring that coping, your body adjusts, diminishes the need of this, and expands this. So all of a sudden, when all this stops, you're like, well, this becomes my new normal. That's often what happens when you become dependent. Like, think about sleeping pills. Have a hard time sleeping. So you start getting these pills. And so your body equilibrium obviously set out of whack. And then your body gets used to it. What happens if you don't take your sleeping pills? What's harder to find now? Sleep. So I keep taking, and all of a sudden this becomes my new normal. And this is the beginning of addiction. And what you find is that we look at to the physiological aspects of addiction, it runs right along with what the Bible says about the spiritual aspects of addiction. You see, we are all addicts because of sin, because we come underneath the power of sin. And what happens in our life is that the Bible talks about from the very beginning, we were created for God Himself. It's been said that we have this God-shaped vacuum that is constantly looking to be filled. And when mankind sinned, we began to have this infinite void and vacuum there that had to be filled with something. And so the story of humanity since that point has been us looking for, trying to strive for things to fill that void. Other things to find coping for the stresses of our life. Other things to depend on when things go rough. And what you often find is that there is the basic chemical addiction that may happen, but for many of us, it's often the coping mechanism. So there's stress in my life. There's boredom in my life. There's pain in my life. And what do you want in those moments? You want release. You want escape. I want to transcend what I'm currently experiencing. And instead of turning to God in those moments, we turn to other things. I think the answer to my boredom is partying. I think the answer to my pain is pills. I think the answer to my loneliness is I'm going to go and find it on the internet. See, we come out of balance and we look for something else to become our coping mechanism. And when that begins to happen, addiction happens. Because sin is not merely an action, it's also a power. The power of sin. Jesus says in John 8:34 that whoever sins is a slave to sin. Remember, what is the definition of addiction? It's essentially slavery to something or someone or some desire. That in our sin, we become addicts to sin. We become enslaved to the power of sin. And what that brings forth in us is that we begin to find that there is a struggle. It's interesting you read this. Paul basically kind of seems to just kind of keep on saying the same thing over and over again. Right? I do not understand my own actions. There's a struggle. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. No, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that is good. For I know that nothing good dwells in me. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. No, if I do what I do not want, I mean, listen to him. He's like, I'm having a hard time grasping my mind, or I do not do, but I do. And, you know, it's like head spinning, trying to figure out himself. There is a struggle. And the struggle goes very down deep to his very core. And the thing is that the struggle doesn't minimize when someone repents and gives their life to Jesus, that becomes exacerbated. Because now you know some things don't please God that you never really cared about before. Now there's a newfound desire. So now you find that there is a greater war with my addiction, a greater war, a greater struggle going on, because now I know what is good. I didn't care what he thought about my sex life before coming to Jesus. I did whatever I want. But now I see that what I've been doing is sin. I don't like what I'm becoming. I've tried to break it. I did good for a day, two. Then something happens. Something triggers me. And I fall flat on my face. That's the story of the struggle that we have now. Because when Jesus enters a life, there's this newfound affection, this new desire. The great promise of the new covenant was this, that he would put a new heart within us, that the law would not merely be something external, but with something internal, that it wouldn't just be that we would externally obey and do the right thing, but internally we would want to. And what he shows is that the experience of the follower of Jesus is one of struggle, because I have this newfound desire, but I'm still stuck in the old broken down house. And if you understand anything about training and discipline, why do you go through these really weird routines training for certain sports? You know, why did Mr. Miyagi teach Daniel's son to go wax on, wax off? Was it really just because he wanted to wax all the cars in his yard? Maybe. But we all know there was something more going on. Those actions were forming habits. In that moment, you would just naturally respond like this. Well, our bodies of death have been so consumed and programmed to the habits of sin that we find that without even thinking, we just keep on going. That we keep on doing the things we don't want to do. And what we've kept on looking for is replacements. Replacements to temporarily feed the problem, which only seems to exacerbate it. You see, because of this aching, this longing for more, we look to replacements that only give us momentary relief. Tim Keller says this, all sin is addiction. Whether it's bitterness, whether it's envy, whether it's materialism, whether it's laziness, whether it's impurity, every sinful action becomes an addiction. And every sinful action brings into your life a power that operates exactly like addiction cycles, and addiction dynamics begin to operate. What's the first step? What do you need to admit? That you are powerless. Does that sound like what Paul's saying this morning? I don't get it. I am powerless, it seems, in this struggle. You should begin to admit that within myself, there is no power to respond to this addiction. There's no power to break it. That I need something more. I need to admit that I have a problem. I mean, that's basically what this whole passage is. It's Paul admitting, I'm screwed up, people, and I'm Paul. Guess what you are? Really screwed up. That we're all screwed up, and he finds us, that he's brought to this moment. What does he say in verse 24? Wretched man that I am. And there's a hidden blessing in our addictions. Because when they break you down to finally realize what was true all the while, that you were powerless, you may finally be at a point to get help. Because for the first time, you realize you need it. We can get by life telling ourselves that we're good enough, we're smart enough, I'm not that bad, and we're in the classic stage of what? Denial. And Paul wants to go past all of that and go straight to their very heart and say, you and I are powerless in and of ourselves. And what we need is a power greater than ourselves to restore sanity. But the question remains for anyone who's gone through the steps, and for those of you who begin, I might need to go through some steps. Where is that power? What does Paul say? Who will deliver me from this body of death? And what is his next statement? Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And goes to verse 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus. You see, the hope for addicts, the hope for those who are broken, the hope is that there is this hunger for the transcendent, and it is the transcendent, the power of God that will sustain us, the gospel will sustain us in our struggles. Because it will not merely deal with the external, but will come to the very internal and address that gaping void and vacuum in our heart, which was the source of the addiction to begin with. Romans 6:17, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart. You see, what you need and what I need is not more discipline, but what we need is more delight. Isn't that what's clear from Paul's words? Who will deliver me? Thanks be to God. Why? Number one, there's no condemnation. Number two, I'm set free. So when you fall into the trap of addiction, what inevitably falls in its wake is a sense of what? Guilt. If you are or have been or know someone who's had struggles with addiction, often they leave devastation in their wake, right? Do a lot of things they're not proud of, right? What does he say? There's no condemnation. But God, I hurt my family. I stole from. There's no condemnation. But I neglected my kid. My kids hate me. There's no condemnation. I have done all that is necessary to deal with the guilt of your addiction, the guilt of the power of the sin, of the shame of sin in your life. I have come to deal with it. I have dealt with it in and through the work of my Son. And He sets you free from the law of sin and death. Because if you've ever struggled with addiction, and hopefully now, by now, you realize you do, it's not just that I need to be forgiven. I don't want to be a slave anymore. For some of you right now, there is an addiction to the images on the screen of your computer that is destroying you, your family life, and your marriage. And I know deep down you don't want to be a slave anymore. But no matter how hard you try, it always seems you go back to the vomit. Some of you are struggling with other physical addictions. Some of you, there's an addiction so deep to pride, to success, to security, that's bringing disarray in your life. Maybe you're seeing it for the first time. You're beginning to see you have a problem. Like, I don't want to be a slave anymore to this. And when He tells us that when the Holy Spirit comes into our life, the vacuum begins to be filled. That a new power is evident in our life against the very power of my flesh. And that I now have power to tap into to combat all of the temptation, all the addiction. Something more was at my disposal. And that the great need that I have in this moment is not more telling myself what I should do, what I shouldn't do, but to begin to look and delight in His Son. I mean, that's what's clear from Paul's words here. He's praising God. He's thanking God. He's worshiping God because he knows that the only hope for someone as broken as I am, for someone who struggles as much as I am, is Jesus. And He promises me that I will not be condemned and that He will bring me freedom. Well, let's say something real quickly here. Remember, Paul is a Christian. Paul is writing the Bible as we speak and is still struggling. There's a misnomer that often happens in Christian circles that says, I come to Jesus, I never struggle with addiction again. Mm-mm. That hunger, that thirst, that desire most likely will be with you to the day you die. Just like Paul. But what is his hope? When I fall, He's always there to pick me up. For everything that I've done that I am ashamed of in my past, He has erased every blot from His memory. When it comes to that moment where I feel the draw, in that moment I have power, I have access to all that I need to resist. It says, resist the devil and he will flee from you in the book of James. What we read, what we say in the Lord's Prayer, Father, keep us from temptation. Deliver us from evil. Deliverance is possible. And what we really need is worship. Now, the thing with those hungers and thirsts is that so often we give in to the lesser hunger and thirst because we don't know of a greater one. So you may know some of the stories from Greek mythology and know of the sirens. Remember the sirens? Those bad news girls who kept on wooing the poor sailors and then eating them or something. Typical boy meets girl story. They realized that no matter how hard they tried, they always succumbed to the music. Now, in Greek mythology, there are only two people ever who managed to go by the sirens and not be drawn in. The first was Odysseus. Odysseus ordered his men to put bee wax in their ears so they couldn't hear it. And then they had them strap him upon the mast of the ship so that he could hear their beautiful music, yet not give in and turn the ship or run and try to swim to his utter doom. That's discipline. For some, that's how you try to fight your addiction. Let me get as close as I can. Let me kind of hear it, but make sure I don't go over the edge. There's another. Jason and the Argonauts also were saved as they went by the sound of the sirens, but they had a far different answer to the problem. Jason didn't fill anyone's ears with beer wax. Beeswax, not beer wax. I don't know what beer wax is, but beeswax. It's horrible. It's horrible. And he didn't go tying himself to a mast. What he did was this. On board, they had Orpheus, who was not in the Matrix trilogy, if you were wondering, who was a talented musician. And what he said to Orpheus was, play us the most beautiful song you know. And so while the songs of the sirens were coming out, a more beautiful song was being sung on board that ship. And they went by the sirens without being drawn in and lived another day. You see, the answer to the wooing of the songs of temptation, those aches and hungers and thirsts that draw us in to our utter devastation, destruction, ultimately can only be answered not by merely strapping ourselves to the mass, but of hearing a greater song. And that's what Paul's brought to at the end of chapter 7 to beginning of chapter 8. Because when he looked at his struggle, he understood he had tried discipline and it didn't work. But when he brought his heart to be moved by the wonder and the beauty of the God who loved him, redeemed him, committed himself to bless him through the person and work of Jesus, when he saw that, his heart was full. He was not hungering and thirsting for lesser things because his soul was satisfied with the greatest thing, and he found this is the way that I ultimately may wage this war. When my heart is full of him, my heart does not desire the other things in turn. And I wonder this morning, what are you filling your heart with? Are you spending time to come and just to look and savor what God has done for you in Jesus? When you begin to see the width and the depth and the height of God's love for you in him, it overwhelms your heart, overwhelms your soul. And I'm not thinking about the other things. Because what happens in temptation, what happens in addiction is that in that moment, I am so struck by this thing that I can't think about anything else. You been there? Oh, the triple chocolate cheesecake. I can just taste it. I mean, that's all you can think about, right? Nothing else matters. You're like, amen, amen, brother. Amen. I hear you. Now imagine if you tasted God that way. Imagine if you experienced in such a way that you're like, wow, I can't even think of anything else. And my guess is many in this room have never experienced in that way. You've come to church, you've done your thing, you try to clean up your life, but never experience a God like that. It's even beyond my idea of what could even happen with God. I think it's just kind of like I just don't do bad things as much. Not that I would be delighted. And you see this morning, that's what he's offering you. Because he's offering you himself. He says, I know what you've done. And still I want you. I know you feel ashamed, but I bore that shame for you. I know you're struggling within and there's this war and you can't even understand why you're doing these things. Yet I've come and I will come into your life and I will give you power that will enable you to have and to resist. It won't be easy. You will fall. But I will commit myself to always and forever pick you up. I will give you eternal delight in my right hand. And this is what I offer you this morning. This is what we need. And I don't know, right now, if it's right now, you're realizing I need to admit I got a problem. I just want to take just a few moments with the Lord. Say, God, I got this addiction. God, I'm struggling. God, I just realize right now that I'm just screwed up. And I've tried to deny it. I've tried to make up for it. I've tried all the different ways and nothing has worked. I need something more. I need you. Would you just turn to Him now? Because He is ready and willing. He is standing before you saying, I will give you myself. Have you ever thought about when someone you love dies? What hurts? The loss of the relationship. There's also something more. Isn't your whole rhythms of life screwed up? Where we go for Christmas, we go to... Yeah, we need a new Christmas routine this year. Well, she always paid the bills. And what do you want in those moments? You want them back. Because of our sin, we were separated from God. And the aching for the relationship with Him and all the basic rhythms of life were all screwed up. Praise God that He conquered sin, death, and hell. And He lives today to come to you and say, I'm coming to fill in the gap. I'm coming to restore the relationship. I'm coming to give you myself. Won't you take me? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, this room is filled with addicts of every stripe, of every color. That we have sinned for so long in so many directions, and we don't even get why we're doing it. That we are broken to the very core of our being. We are aching for something. We are aching for someone to come and fill the void in life, and we have looked for all the replacements. And though may have sufficed for a moment, they left us more empty than before. And Lord, this morning we come to You to seek to fill us up. To be an answer to our emptiness. To deal with our shame and our guilt. And to give us hope. Lord, I know some are struggling really deep. And no one knows it. And God, in this moment, I pray they're coming to You. And Father, would You just woo them by Your greater song? As Zephaniah 3 tells us that He delights to sing over us in love. And so right now, Lord, I pray they would just hear Him singing over them. Wooing them by His love. Come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to Me, all who hunger and thirst, and You shall be satisfied. Oh Lord, may we come to You this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.